Father God, we know that you're here working. And we're here because of you. So Lord, we ask that you would work in this place. That Spirit, you would work in me and give me the words to speak. Not my words, but your words. Not by my power, not by my might, not by my education or understanding, but by your Spirit, would you work in this place through me and speak your truth in this place. And Spirit, would you take away the anxiety and the fear and replace it with your boldness. And may your good news be proclaimed here. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I like to think that I'm a good Asian. I know that a lot of Koreans say I'm not a very good Korean because I don't like K-pop, I don't watch Korean dramas, I have trouble with spicy food. But I like to think I'm a good Asian. I did fairly well in school. I mean, like most Asians, I'm always looking for deals. I like saving money. I think most Asians like saving money. And I'm not talking about like the 5, 10% off sales and deals, but I mean like those big, like 75, 80% off sales on like things that you actually need, not just like something because it's on sale. There's very few things better than getting something that you really need that's very useful for like 80% off, right? Seriously, but the only way it could get better is if it's free. Like, who doesn't like free stuff? Young people come whenever we say there's free food. Like that's where you find young people and old people. I fit in there, young or old. I'll be there where there's free food. And I think that's part of the reason that as Christians, we tend to focus so much on salvation. Because from our perspective, salvation is free. Mind you, our salvation isn't actually free. It cost Jesus his life. But from our perspective, from our side, salvation is free because it doesn't cost us anything. It doesn't cost us anything to believe in Jesus and to be saved. It doesn't cost us anything to call Jesus Savior. Sure, salvation is actually quite costly because it cost Jesus his life, but to us, there's no tangible cost. We don't have to pay to believe in Jesus. We don't have to pay to be saved. And so we talk about salvation, we talk about it willingly because it's free for us. Seriously, isn't it easier to convince ourselves to do something if it's free? Isn't it easier to convince others to do something if there's little or no cost to them to do it? Isn't that how, that's how I realized not too long ago, that's how furniture stores work. They advertise something really cheap, and then once you get in the door, they upsell you like crazy, and so you go in for like a $200 bed, and you end up leaving with like a $1,000 bed. I'm sorry if anyone here sells furniture, but does someone say I do? But that's what happened to us a couple months ago when we went shopping for Kristen's bed. I saw a flyer, so we went into one of the bigger furniture stores, and like $200 for a full-size bed. We go in, and we can't find it. Looking everywhere, all the beds, there's no $200 bed. There's everything from $1,000 to $3,000, but there's no $200 bed. And so when I asked the salesperson, he's like, I don't know. Let me look. He eventually found it in like the kitchen area. Why the bed is in the kitchen area, I don't know. But as soon as he said, oh yeah, it's over there, but it's not a very good bed. We've got a much better bed over here. I think that's how most businesses work. That's how most advertising works. It draws you in with something that's cheap or something that looks really good. And then after they get you in, they change it on you and all upsell it to the most expensive model. I think most people like to focus on what's cheap or what's free, or at least at first, and then, because it gets them in. And then if we get, once we're in, it's easier to keep us in, even if they change it. And I think that's part of the reason why we tend to focus on salvation so much, because it's free. It's easy to convince people that salvation is good for them because it doesn't cost them anything. But then I think we neglect to talk about discipleship, because discipleship is costly. So I think we think if we can lure them in with salvation, then eventually somewhere down the road we can start talking to them about discipleship. But let's just get them in the door first. But Jesus took a completely different approach. Scripture says the crowds had been following Jesus, and they're following him because of the amazing things that he's been doing and the amazing things that he's saying. Jesus had been performing these miracles and teaching amazing things, and people wanted to get a glimpse of this Jesus. But Jesus didn't want to use this bait and switch. He wasn't going to get them in the door selling something cheap and then upsell it to them after they got in. So with this large crowd of people following him, he turns to them. Verse 25 tells us, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple." I've never taken marketing, but I'm pretty sure any marketing class would tell you this is a horrible strategy to get somebody to buy in. Tell them you have to hate your family to join the club. Remember, Jesus isn't saying this to the 12 disciples. He's not even saying this to like a bigger group of disciples who really like Jesus. He's saying this to a large crowd of people who are just following him along. And it must have been shocking to this crowd to hear Jesus say this. These people are following to get a glimpse of Jesus, maybe see a miracle he can perform, maybe hear him teach some of the amazing things that he's been teaching. But I don't think anybody came expecting Jesus to say to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple." I don't think anybody came to Jesus expecting to hear that. They wanted to see him do something amazing. Yet he's basically saying to them, if you don't hate your family, you can't follow me. If you don't turn away from everything, you can't follow me. I'm pretty sure this is not good marketing. I think most people today would think that this is probably the worst thing Jesus could have said to his followers. Because if you put it another way, probably the best way to get people to stop, this would probably be one of the best ways to get people to stop following him. If you don't hate your own family, your parents, your wife and kids, your siblings, you can't follow Jesus. Can you imagine any company using this as their slogan or as their advertising campaign? How many people do you think this would attract? American Express years ago used to have a slogan, "Membership has its privileges." They're trying to sell you on the benefits of joining them. That if you join in, you get all of these benefits. They're not trying to scare off people from joining. If Amex had said, "You got to hate everyone, leave everybody behind to be a member here," how many people do you think would join Amex? Yet that's what Jesus is doing. As scary as it sounds to us, what Jesus is basically doing is scaring off the people. If you want to follow Jesus, you have to hate your family. You have to hate your own life. And as scary as this sounds to us, this probably sounded really scary to the people who heard this. Remember, these are people who are just curious or wondering or following because they want to see a miracle. They want to see Jesus do something amazing or say something amazing. They're trying to figure out if this Jesus guy is worth following. And before he does anything to tell them, "You have to turn your back on your family if you're going to follow me," must have scared them. Turn our backs on our family? You got to be crazy. They didn't live in a world like ours where you can connect with friends halfway around the world. Most of them lived with or really close to their family. So to be told that they have to hate their family would have been tough. Because you're basically turning your back on your household and leaving that house. So in some ways, it would have been really hard for the people hearing this to swallow. But another way, I think it would have been easier for them to swallow than it is for us sometimes. Because when I read hate, it's hard for me not to read hate in a certain way. There aren't a lot of things that I hate. There are a lot of things I don't like, that I really don't like. But there aren't a lot of things that I would say that I hate. Because hate is a very strong negative word. I don't like Toronto Maple Leaf fans. They annoy me to death because they're so arrogant and so cocky. even though they haven't won anything in like 50 plus years. But I don't hate them. I just really, really dislike them. I really, really dislike mosquitoes. And anyone who's been on a mission trip with me knows why I dislike mosquitoes. Because I'm the one who usually gets eaten alive. And yes, I do want to cause harm to them, because I will usually kill them as soon as they get near me. But I don't think I would say I hate them. I just really, really dislike them. Because to me, hate is a very powerful negative word. But the Greek word that Jesus used was a little bit different than the way that we understand hate in English. The Greek word that Jesus used has more of a comparative sense to it. In other words, it's not a straight up hate of people, of parents, wife, children, siblings, like we tend to think hate would be. But a rejection of them in the sense that compared to how we feel about Christ, our attitude towards them is like hatred. It's a comparative that if they're going to cling to their family, they can't cling to Jesus. If they're going to cling to Jesus, they, in essence, their affection for Jesus makes their affection for their families feel like hate. And the people hearing this would have understood that, whereas I don't necessarily think we get that. It's not a straight up, I have to hate my parents. I have to hate my wife and kids. I have to hate my siblings. Sometimes I know a lot of us hate our siblings. But it's a comparative that compared to how we feel about Jesus, our affections for our family seems like hatred. It's not literal hate for them, but a comparative hate compared to how we feel about Jesus. It's basically like saying, Jesus is the world to me and everything to me, and my family is nothing. So in some ways, hearing this, I think the people hearing this would have had an easier time, or I would have made better sense of what Jesus was saying to them than we do sometimes with this. Because I think when we hear hate, we think we have to kill them, hate them sort of thing. But that said, there were those who in Jesus' time, for them, following Jesus meant literally turning their backs on their families. For them, it meant that if they followed Jesus, their families would reject them and kick them out. Even today, there are some who, for some, following Jesus literally means being kicked out from their families. It literally means being rejected by their families. So while Jesus is saying is metaphoric in the sense that it's comparing our affections for our family to our affection for Jesus, for some, this is actually quite literal, quite real. That if they are to follow Jesus, if they are to accept Jesus, they are literally turning their backs on their families, being kicked out by their families. This is not an easy thing for anybody to hear, let alone people who came along just to see some miracles, who came along to see if this Jesus is worth following. But there's something else that I think that they would have picked up that we probably miss. I think what Jesus said to the crowd would have hit them a little harder than it hits us. Not only are they supposed to hate their family, but they're supposed to hate even their own life. I think that own life part would have hit a different chord with them than it does with us. In Job chapter 2, verses 4 to 5, Satan went to God and said, "Skin for skin, a man will give all he has for his own life. But now stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." Satan was saying that Job only loved God because of the life that Job had. And so God replies in verse 6, "Very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." God tells Satan that he can do anything to Job. He can make him sick. He can affect his physical health. He just can't kill him. He has to spare Job's life. But now, here's Jesus saying, in order to follow him, you have to not only reject your family, not only reject your children and wife and siblings, but you have to reject your own life. You have to hate your own life in order to follow Jesus. The one thing that God wouldn't let Satan touch or take from Job is one of the things that Jesus expects his followers to give up for him. And I think it would have been a really tough pill for the crowd to swallow. Probably a little bit tougher than it is for us to swallow. Because for Jesus, following him isn't easy, and it definitely isn't cheap. It costs us everything. We can't hold back anything for ourselves if we want to follow Jesus. And that's the point that Jesus was making to the crowds that were following him. Jesus didn't want to mislead them into thinking that, hey, they can follow him now and it'll be nice and easy. And then later on, spring on them, bam, it's going to cost you everything later. He didn't want them to think that they can accept salvation, which is free, and there's no talk of discipleship. He wanted them to understand what they were getting into. He wanted them to understand the cost of this. That's why Jesus continues with the two examples that follow. For years when I read this, I was like, I don't understand. Why are these two examples in here? The first is of a person who tries to build a tower without estimating the cost and then running out of money and becoming a laughingstock. Becomes a laughingstock because he doesn't think about the full extent of the project. He doesn't think about what this project is going to cost him. And he just foolishly jumps in and starts, and then all of a sudden he runs out of money and he looks like an idiot. Hopefully Nathan didn't hear me. If he heard me say idiot, he'd be like, Dad said a bad word. Jesus didn't want anyone to underestimate the cost of following him. He wanted to be clear up front that anyone who said yes to following him, it's going to cost them, and it's going to cost them dearly. He didn't want to lure them in with talk of salvation, and then after he got them in, turn to them and say, yeah, got ya. But now discipleship's actually really tough, sucka. He didn't want to do that, so he's being upfront. If you are going to follow, you need to understand the full cost of what it means to follow him. Likewise, in the second example is a king who's about to go to war against another king with a much bigger army. Realizing the seriousness of the situation, the first king sends out a party to negotiate a treaty with the second king, rather than foolishly going to war and getting wiped out by the much larger, stronger army. Again, he doesn't want us to underestimate the cost of following him and jump in and go to war, in a sense, against the world, get beat down and wiped out, and then go, oh, how come this is so hard? He's telling us from the get-go, this is not going to be easy. This is going to be tough, and this is going to cost you everything that you have. He didn't want to mislead anyone by selling them, hey, look, salvation, really nice, easy, come on in. And then saying, no, but there's also discipleship, which is a lot harder. He wanted to be clear that following Christ means discipleship. It means giving our lives over completely to him. It costs us everything to follow Jesus. It costs us everything to be his disciples. I think that's part of the reason why we're so much quicker to talk about salvation than we are to talk about discipleship. Salvation is free. You can give it away freely because it doesn't cost us. You can get them in the door to accept, and then we'll talk about discipleship later. But I think we also do it because, for our own sakes, salvation is much easier. It's much easier to convince myself that I can go to church and be saved, but I don't have to give my life over fully to Jesus. It's much easier to convince myself that if I believe in Jesus and call him Savior, I'll make it into heaven. But I don't really need to follow him here on earth than it is to convince myself that if I really want to follow Jesus, not only do I have to believe in him to get into heaven, but I actually have to give up my life to be his disciple. That second half is a lot scarier. For Jesus, salvation and discipleship can't be separated. They go hand in hand. We can't talk about getting into heaven and being saved without talking about following him here on earth and giving everything over to him. We can't settle for getting into heaven in eternity without knowing the God who makes that all possible for us. I tend to think of it as kind of like this, very simple. Sometimes I need to think simply because my brain doesn't like getting complex. But I like to think of it like this. Salvation is kind of like being able to stay at somebody's huge mansion. You get used to the place, you get to stay in the place, and it's a really nice place. But you don't really know the owner. You kind of have a connection so you can say hi, but you don't really know the owner. But discipleship is you get to stay in this really nice mansion place of a really good friend of yours. So as nice as it is that you've got this great place to stay, it's even better that while you're there, you get to talk to your friend and reconnect with your friend and spend time with them and enjoy their company. So salvation may get us into the mansion, but we're in a lonely mansion by ourselves. Discipleship not only gets us into the mansion, it gets us close to the owner of the mansion so that we can have a relationship with him. We can't separate salvation and discipleship. Jesus didn't, and we can't. They go hand in hand. German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer says in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, and yes, I stole the title of my sermon from the title of his book, I can admit it, that for faith is only real when there is obedience, never without it, and faith only becomes faith in the act of obedience. Let me read that again. For faith is only real when there is obedience, never without it. And faith only becomes faith in the act of obedience. In other words, there is no salvation without discipleship. And there is no discipleship without salvation. We can't separate the two. Even though we try, and even though that's what sometimes we sell, we can't separate the two because discipleship and salvation go hand in hand. So why are we so keen and eager to separate salvation and discipleship? Why do we often neglect to mention discipleship if and when we share our faith? Why is it so much easier to talk about salvation and skip over discipleship? And I think it comes back to that free. Salvation, we think, is free. Salvation will get us into heaven, and it doesn't cost us anything. And so we think, okay, I just need to get into heaven. But we neglect to mention discipleship with it. We neglect to mention how costly it is because it costs us everything. Not just family and friends, but even our own lives. Our own lives no longer belong to us, but rather it belongs to the one who saved us. We often neglect to talk about discipleship because I think we ourselves are scared of discipleship. We ourselves like the prospect of free salvation, or salvation that, while not free, doesn't cost to us. But we don't like the thought of discipleship because discipleship is costly to us. Because discipleship costs everything. It costs us family. It costs us friends. It costs us our lives. It costs us our dreams, our ambitions, our desires. It costs us relationships. And because of that cost, discipleship scares us away. But because of that cost and because we get scared away, we don't realize the benefit of it. We don't realize the benefit, what we get from discipleship. If we could separate out salvation and discipleship, sure, salvation may get us into heaven. But salvation doesn't get us that relationship with God. Discipleship is what gets us that relationship with God. But we're scared of discipleship because we think the price is too high. So we're okay calling Jesus Savior, but we're afraid to call Jesus Lord. Because when we call Jesus Savior, we're saying, thank you for saving me. But when we call Jesus Lord, that's when we're admitting that Jesus is actually Lord over our lives, that we don't have control over our lives, that our lives now belong to Him. And so we're afraid of calling Him Lord, and we're afraid of discipleship. I admit it, I did it. For years, I was afraid. For years, for whatever reason, I don't know why, but I thought if I gave my life over to Jesus, He'd send me to Africa, to the jungles of Africa, to be a missionary. I don't know why. One, I don't know why I thought going to Africa was like such horrible punishment. But two, I also don't know why I thought like God is so petty and vindictive that He would send me to like one of the places that I don't want to go. I don't know why I thought that. But that's what I did. I thought that if I were to give my life over to Christ and say, okay, especially if I said, I will go into ministry, that He would send me to like the deepest, darkest jungle in the remotest part of Africa, and that's where I would be stuck for the rest of my life. Again, I don't know why I thought that was such a horrible thing, but I did. And I don't know why I thought that God is so petty and so vindictive that He would send me to a place that I don't want to go. But that's what I did. Look where I ended up. I ended up in almost as not nice Vancouver because I followed Jesus. I'm kidding. My first time around in Vancouver, it was like, I hate this place. I'm never coming back here. But second time around, it's a little bit better. But I think we're scared to give our lives over to Jesus completely because we're afraid of what He's going to demand from us. That's why we're more than happy to separate out salvation and discipleship. We're happy to call Jesus Savior, but we're very reluctant and hesitant to call Him Lord and let Him be Lord of our lives. But Jesus says it doesn't work like that. We can't call Him Savior if we're not willing to let Him be Lord of our lives. We can't call Him Savior if we're not willing to follow Him completely, even carrying our cross. That's why Jesus says in verse 27, and whoever does not carry their cross and follow Me cannot be My disciple. Remember, when Jesus said this, He hasn't been crucified yet. So the people who are hearing Jesus saying this are probably freaking out. Why is Jesus talking about a cross? Cross is meant for the worst of the worst. So why is Jesus talking about carrying our cross? They must have been freaking out. For us, we're so used to Jesus and cross that, carry our cross, no big deal. But for them, they would have been like, what? This would have been earth-breaking. Why do we have to carry a cross to follow Jesus? But Jesus is saying again to them, this is how costly it is to follow Him. That they would be treated as the worst of the worst. That they would be treated like garbage, worse than garbage, for following Jesus. They probably saw it lived out around them. They probably saw people who chose to follow Jesus, who were kicked out of families and banished from the temple. But for us who know that Jesus died on the cross for us, I think we read it a little bit too metaphorically. Yes, following Jesus means suffering sometimes, but we don't really need to suffer. We don't really need to be hated by the world. We can kind of join in with the world on some things, and the world can like us. But how does that make sense when the one that we're saying we are following was hated and despised by the world to the point of being crucified, nailed to a cross? If the one that we are following was that hated and despised by the world, why does it make sense to us that we would actually be liked by the world? If we're going to follow a Savior who suffered for us, how can we think that we won't suffer for following Him? How can we think that following Christ could possibly be cheap or free? Salvation came with a high price tag for Jesus, and discipleship comes with a high price tag for us. It means choosing Christ over family. It means choosing Christ over our own lives. It means suffering for Christ and carrying our cross, for believing in a Savior who didn't agree with the world, who didn't agree with what the world taught, but who came and turned the world upside down. It means we can't sell salvation without discipleship. But it's so much easier to talk about salvation than it is discipleship. But Jesus, even before he left, said to his disciples in Matthew 28, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." He doesn't tell us to go and make converts. He doesn't tell us to go and make our churches bigger and get more people through the door. He tells us to go and make disciples. He doesn't tell us, go and save people. He says, go and make disciples. We can't call Jesus Savior if we're not willing to make him Lord. Bonhoeffer, in his book, says, "Christianity without the living Christ is inevitably Christianity without discipleship. And Christianity without discipleship is always Christianity without Christ." Let me read that again. "Christianity without the living Christ is inevitably Christianity without discipleship. And Christianity without discipleship is always Christianity without Christ." We can't call ourselves Christians because we prayed the sinner's prayer if we're not willing to give our lives over completely to Jesus. Just like we can't call ourselves Christians because our parents are Christians or our grandparents are Christians or because we've been going to church for as long as we can remember. We're Christians when we follow Christ, when we give over everything to Christ, when we follow as disciples and give our lives over completely to him. Because Christ doesn't want to just be our Savior. He wants to be our Lord as well. Lord over everything, every aspect of our lives. Lord over our dreams and ambitions. Lord over our careers, our families. Lord over our relationships, over school. How dare I say that, right? In an Asian church, how dare I say Lord over school? Don't let your parents hear. School's not that important. Jesus is what's important. And he wants to be Lord over every aspect of our lives. Being Christian isn't about being saved. It's about being his disciples and giving everything over to him. I know September's not really the beginning of the year, but for students and for families with children who are students, in a sense, it's like a new beginning because it's the beginning of a new school year. And I know we've got students who have come back for university or starting university. I want to challenge everybody. As you start this new school year, stop thinking just about salvation. Start working on discipleship. Start working on being a disciple of Christ and following him with everything you have. Start making Christ a priority in your lives. School's not that important. No one knows how I did in school 20 some odd years later. No one cares. No one knows how I did in high school. No one knows how I did in any school. No one cares. But our relationship with Christ is what will matter. So as you start a new school year, whether you're a student or not, as you start a new school year, I challenge you. Work on being a disciple. Work on following Christ with everything you have and giving over everything to him. Giving over your dreams, giving over the school dreams and challenges, giving over desires of what you want to Christ, and see if he doesn't respond in a manner that blows you away. See if, yes, the cost is high, but see if the benefit isn't even better than the cost. So I challenge you, as you start, as this new school year starts for people, focus on being a disciple, on turning everything over to Christ and letting him, and truly letting him be Lord of your life. Let's pray. Lord, I know it's tough for us to let you be Lord because we're so afraid of what that means. We're afraid of the cost, but we're also afraid of what you're going to do if we let you be Lord, of what we're going to miss out on, on what we have to give up. But Lord, remind us that the benefit so far outweighs the cost, that the benefit of knowing you is so much greater than the cost of anything we might give up or lose along the way. Remind us that it's more than just about salvation, that it's about knowing you and being in relationship with you, trusting you for everything and turning every part of our lives over to you. So Lord, I pray that you would help us to do that, to give everything over to you, that compared to our love for you, our love for our families, ourselves, would all seem like hatred, because we love you so much, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.